All right, if you would please take your Bible and go back to Ephesians chapter 4, which has been our text for 2 weeks or so. And I'd like to read those verses again. That is, I'm going to have my father, Paul Saar, read that to you. It's Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. That's our text. So please follow along in your Bible.
I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Thank you, and thanks be to God for his wonderful word. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your word now, we simply ask that your Spirit would teach us, that you would help us, Lord, to have clarity about the things of your word. Help us to understand fully your will for us and your direction for our lives as your sons and daughters, we pray in Christ. Amen. Well, there's much to be said in praise of Christian unity. It is among the topmost priorities that the Holy Spirit lays upon us who have been given the right to be called the children of God, right? That's how the scripture goes. To as many as received him, he gave them the right to be called the children of God. That's not too much to say that our Father, who has made us his children, that's the thing that he desires the most from us, that his children would be one in heart and mind. What's the first word of the Lord's Prayer? The first word? Our. Right there. That tells you something, doesn't it? Right? That signals something extremely important about unity. We spent our time last week giving the rationale for Christian unity, and we started to give a description of it with the qualities there that, if you want to look in verse 2, okay, all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. We're exhorted to bear with one another in love. This is a description of it. The rationale for Christian unity, of course, is grounded in the theological events of redemption that the first half of Ephesians that we took so long to study set forth for us. Okay, and it's very crucial, Christians, that we have that rationale clear in our minds, that we understand what are the reasons, what is the basis for Christian unity. Because the reason I say that is because, as with any good thing, it's a target for the enemy to hijack and to distort. Okay, that's what he does. Okay, for example, love is objectively a good thing, right? But love has been seized upon and it's been twisted and bent and distorted to become something different from what God originally designed it to be. You know, people say, what's the matter? Don't you believe in love? You know, what do you care if two people love each other? Okay, all right, you know, I see we're getting away from what God designed and what God intended for love to be. And, you know, what we mean when we say God is love, and, you know, you're trying to trick me into approving something that shouldn't be approved by, you know, you co-opted the word, you latched onto this word, and you kind of injected something foreign into it, and you're trying to get me now to accept it as the real thing. Okay, it's kind of parasitical, right? It's a virus-like strategy of the evil one to deceive the church with. aren't Christians supposed to be all about love and unity and peace and everything? And, you know, aren't you being hypocritical then when it comes to this, right? God's a God of love, you know, God doesn't exclude anybody. So, and the person says, well, gosh, you know, I don't want to be hypocritical. So I have to admit you're right. You know, two people love each other. You know, love is an absolute good. So God's got no problem with this. Right, it's similar to a virus, right? You take an objectively healthy thing and you inoculate it with this little thread of foreign DNA, and then, you know, you inject it into some cell of the body of Christ, and then you just wait, you know, and it multiplies and it, you know, it replicates, and pretty soon you have a diseased and unhealthy part of the body. And the people in the church say, wow, you know, where did we go wrong? How come our church is so unhealthy? You know, why are we having all these problems? We're just doing what the Bible says about love and so on, okay? Well, it's because you've been using terms and without nailing down what you mean by them, okay? And just letting anybody assign any value to the word, and you haven't understood what is the foundation of it. You know, what's the rationale for it? Okay, so we've studied Ephesians 1 to 3 in depth. It's very, very crucial to have a firm grip on that so that we understand what it is that unifies the people of God. Okay, why must we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Like, what do we mean by unity of the Spirit? Right, because even in the world, unity is, you know, it's presented, it's proposed, right? It's promoted. There should be unity. Well, if there's going to be unity, there have to be good reasons, right, for people to accept it. Otherwise, they're not going to cooperate with the program, right? It would be nice if everyone everywhere would just get along, right? If there would be, like, unity everywhere. But people have to be convinced why. Right? Why am I buying into this? Is it just for sentimental reasons? Okay? It's going to make the world a better place, right? Well, what if I don't really care about if the world is a better place? Right? What if my personal reasons for being aggressive or for being selfish or serving myself, what if they outweigh those sentimental reasons? Well, just because, you know, it's a noble thing, don't you think, to control your temper and get along with everybody and, you know, well, I don't care really about getting noble once people start intruding on my space and stepping on my feet and taking my things, right? I guess why should I be gentle if people aren't gentle towards me? Okay, what I'm saying is, how are you going to convince people to sign up for unity that it's any better than looking out for themselves? You know, if you're forced to choose between what's best for you and your family or what's best for humanity, how many people are going to buy into this, right? How many people are going to put the needs of strangers over their own, okay? There has to be a compelling reason, otherwise people aren't going to cooperate. So when it comes to Christian unity, of course the reason for Christian unity is the astounding reconciliation plan of God to draw all men to return to himself, right? God has performed the ultimate act of goodwill toward enemies in making provision for the forgiveness of his enemies' transgressions and inviting them to be adopted as his children, right? To as many as received the Son of God, to those who believe on his name, he gives them the right to be called children of God, right? They were estranged from him. They were outsiders to his household. They were unruly. They were rebellious. He calls them to himself, to peace with himself and peace with his family. That's our motive, Christians. That's our impetus toward unity, because we've been called to peace with God. And it's the same peace that all these other brothers and sisters from all these other walks of life have also been called to, right? Otherwise, unity's just kind of a free-floating idea, you know? It's It's off there. It's not anchored to anything. It's just adrift in space with no substance, right? There's a therefore at the beginning of chapter 4, right? I'll remind you of that. We've led up to this call to unity with several clear logical steps in the first three chapters of Ephesians, right? Therefore, I beseech you, right? Wherefore, like if we're just talking about unity for unity's sake, well, I don't know, why do this? So a Christian with open eyes who has laid hold of this supernatural worldwide act of God in the redemption that is in Christ, the Christian understands there is a supernaturally defined group with which I am unified, and that unity with others, or maybe I should say communion with others or fellowship with others, okay, we're fellows, who are not presently in this divinely demarcated group, it's by definition, like, it's not a thing, you know, it's a logical absurdity. It's like saying, you know, what unity is there between trees and fish, you know, there's no common definition, okay? So the things that follow, have a look at your text, the things that follow in verses 4 through 6, these are what describe and delineate the telltale marks of the group, okay? It says there is one body, there is one spirit, Holy Spirit, right? There is one hope of our calling, right? We are all hoping the same hope. There is one Lord. There is one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. To me, that's gorgeous, right? That is a beautiful thing, and it nearly takes your breath away. But like I said, as with any beautiful thing, it's something that the evil one tries to counterfeit, and by doing so, sows confusion and disorder into what God means to be orderly and certain and peaceful. So what it does is this raises the very practical, everyday question of how believers in Christ are to draw boundaries of fellowship. Okay, are there to be boundaries? Are there supposed to be any? Are there people that we're supposed to turn away from? Or are we to welcome all without raising any personal questions or having any requirements? Okay, touchy question. So, of course, the place to go for guidance on a matter like that has got to be the mind of the Lord, right? Otherwise, you have an opinion, you know, I have an opinion, we have 10 different opinions, and, well, there goes unity, right? I mean, there goes peace right out the window. So what does the Lord say? So let me set a couple of scriptures out, and you can write these down for us to compare. And by trying to figure out how they fit together, we will get a good sense, I hope, of where are the boundaries of our unity. All right, so on the one hand, and all these I'm going to give you are from Paul, so, you know, it's not like different people with different perspectives, right, or anything like that, right? This is all one coherent, single, consistent doctrine of what the body of Christ is and what unity is about. Okay, so on the one hand, you have Romans 12:18, which says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Okay? Live peaceably with all men. And also you have Galatians 6:10. So Romans 12:18, Galatians 6:10. And that says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Okay, so here we have a couple of clear statements about being kindly inclined toward everybody, right? Toward the whole world. Okay, although, of course, you noticed Paul there, you know, he at least draws a distinction about the household of faith, right? The household of faith is a subset of the entirety of humanity, right? Some people are of the household of faith and some people are not. Okay, at the same time as he teaches Christians that, he also writes to the Corinthians, and then this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting in verse 14, he also writes this: "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion does light have with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Right, that's another god, right? Belial. "Or what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate." Be separate, says the Lord. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, and another one along that same line is later in Ephesians 5:11, where Paul says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Okay, so we have two trains of thought. They fit together somehow, and I think it's without too much effort, we can see how it works. Now, unfortunately, there have been errors made by Christians in both directions. Christians have been known to drive away those who, in truth, are their brothers in the Lord, right? And you know, over some difference of that should have been worked out with patience and with understanding and humility. And on the other hand, Christians have welcomed into the fellowship those who had no right to be there, right? Unbelievers and imposters. And you can find examples of both right in the New Testament, right? Quarrels among real brothers, quarrels that harmed the unity of the body. And also, you can find examples of fakers who insinuated themselves into a congregation, bringing immorality and lies with them. We have to be able to prevent the disruption of the one kind of unity, and at the same time, we have to be very steadfast in keeping the other sort of people at bay. Okay, so you hear in these verses, clearly there is a place where the church, okay, the temple of the living God, is supposed to draw some kind of a line of distinction, okay? Not that we're immediately, you know, suspicious and hostile toward every unbeliever. That can't be, right? Otherwise, what sense does the Great Commission make, right? Our stance toward the unbelieving world as Christians is one of appeal. Okay, I appeal to you, be reconciled to God. We implore you, right? And in everything, every way that we act, we're supposed to make the teaching about God as attractive as we can, right? We don't want anybody to be repelled from God. Christians ought to be, you know, the friendliest, most good-natured people that you know. Okay? And our affection for those who have not come into relationship with Christ, our affection for them should be genuine. It shouldn't be faked, right? At the same time, though, Christians, it's important that we're able to discern and explain what constitutes an actual born-from-above child of God, right? Somebody who is born of God as opposed to someone who merely is, you know, attending a church service, someone who, you know, went to church for a while when they were young, or somebody who's just, you know, a super nice person, okay? I think maybe the most helpful way to put it is to say that we Christians have to be able to make a clear distinction of definition between friendliness and fellowship. Okay, friendliness and fellowship are two different things, right? They're not the same thing. When Ephesians 4:3 talks about the unity of the Spirit, it means the Holy Spirit, right? It doesn't mean, we're not talking about when we say like a spirit of unity, a spirit of brotherhood, a spirit of friendship, that sort of, you know, like school spirit or team spirit, you know, let's cultivate a nice spirit in here. No, capital S, the Holy Spirit, okay? It's not try to be nice to everybody and, you know, focus on what you have in common and let's not worry about differences and that way everybody will just get along, okay? No, unity of the Spirit isn't like that. It means unity of the Holy Spirit. That is just not something that we have in common with every other human being, is it? Okay, isn't the Holy Spirit a gift from God? Right? Isn't he something that God gives? You can't just pronounce yourself to have the Holy Spirit, or just pronounce another person to have the Holy Spirit, right? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Isn't that part up to God? He has to do that, okay? The only thing we have in common with all men is the fall, right? It's sin, right? That's our common bond with the whole world, right? That's why there is a program of salvation, right? That's God would have all men to be saved. But only when a person actually receives what God has done in Christ, receives Christ, that the person is saved, okay? Only then does the Holy Spirit enter the heart, impart that new life, add him to the number of this, okay? The Holy Spirit makes the unity. We don't make the unity, and we're not told here to make the unity, right? He makes the unity. We're told to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit makes. Okay, you understand here, saints, the command isn't to, okay, everybody, let's just try to play nice together. And, you know, if you're angry about something, then just don't say anything. Let's, you know, try to gin up a spirit of unity. No, there is one body. There isn't another one. Okay, there is one Lord who we have in common. There is one Father. There is one Spirit who works in each and every Christian, each and every person who comes to God. Okay, that was chapter 2, right? Through Christ, we each have access to God by the one Spirit. Okay, so there is a unity, but it's not achieved by the people, right? It's not achieved by their kindness. It's created by the Holy Spirit because that's an inherent quality of the program of God, right? He's bringing his scattered lost ones together under one head, right? He's into one body to himself. And in fact, unity, you could say, is the name of the game, right? Unification. So down to earth, you know, we have to deal with other people. We encounter people in the organizational church, people out in the world. There's lots of talk about alliances and coalitions and common causes and things like that, right? Interdenominational things, interfaith things. Even in our own family, our own circle of acquaintances, we have on the one hand, love your neighbor as yourself, right? As far as it depends on you, live at peace with each and every person. On the other hand, we have don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What communion does light have with darkness, right? Don't touch what is unclean and I will receive you. Okay, you see, friendliness is one thing. Communion is another. And I think that especially believers have to be alert to the fact that there are people out there who are spiritually hazardous, okay? Many of them come in a friendly disguise. They come in the disguise of religion. And if they're accepted as part of the fellowship, it's going to be very damaging to the faith and to the well-being and the harmony of the Christian body, right? There is a time when it is wrong to be friendly and accepting. Okay, so Peter, at 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says to the church, just like in the Old Testament when there were false prophets, he said, so now there's going to be false teachers among you, and they're secretly going to bring in poisonous heresies, even going so far as to deny the Lord who bought them. Okay, you hear that? Secretly, unsuspectingly, right? That's how a virus works. It just insinuates this little slip of foreign DNA, and then it just takes time. You know, the thing copies, the thing spreads, and pretty soon the whole machinery has gone haywire. Okay, Paul chides the Corinthians, frankly, for being too friendly with certain people. Okay, this is 2 Corinthians 11, I believe. He says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, because if someone comes and preaches to you another Jesus than the one we preach to you, do you hear that? They preach about Jesus. Okay? They preach to you another Jesus than the one we preach to you, or if you receive a different spirit than the Holy Spirit that you received, okay, well, what fellowship are you going to have between the Holy Spirit and another spirit? Okay, or a different gospel from the one you accept? And he says, you put up with it. You put up with it. That's a bad idea. Why did Eve fall? She fell because she welcomed into her trust someone who should have been shoved away with prejudice. Okay? Nowadays, you get people who are taken in saying, oh, you know, I thought you Christians were all about love, unity, and friendliness and everything. And we say, oh, you know, I suppose you're right. You know, God does say, love your neighbor as yourself, so who am I to judge, right? When we should be saying, you're preaching me another Jesus, right? You have some other gospel. It's not the Holy Spirit, but it's some other spirit, okay? There are people that go by the name Christian who you have to admit, they simply are not believers. Okay, they are unbelievers. And Paul says there is no partnership between believers and unbelievers. And there are unbelievers in the organizational church at large. There are other gospels and other Jesuses being preached. So here, Peter again. He says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. They have left the straight way and wandered off onto the way of Balaam. They are wells without water, clouds driven along by a tempest. Black darkness is reserved for them forever. Does that sound like somebody that we're supposed to preserve the bond of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with? No, separate yourselves from people like that. Okay? Do you understand? There is a clear distinction then. With believers, there is one body. There is one spirit. We have the same hope, right? The hope of redemption, the hope of eternal life, the same Lord, the same faith, one baptism, one and the same Father, right? There are Christians who reject the faith, right? What Jude called the faith that once for all was entrusted to the saints, right? In other words, it wasn't to be tampered with. It's not to be doctored. It wasn't going to evolve and shift over time into something else because social standards change, okay? That's the error of liberal churches. It's the error of the Roman Catholic Church, right? You have a faith, right? You preach a faith. But it's not the faith that once for all was delivered to the saints, right? It's something that shifted and drifted over time, and this, that, and the other thing was added to it by out of people's imaginations. And now it's become a mutation of the pristine faith, okay? It's another spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. All right, now there are people in such churches, and I think it's only fair to make a distinction between those who teach and those who follow. Right, there are many who follow wrong gospels and wrong faiths who they just haven't come to a knowledge of the truth yet. And with them, with most people, I'd say, you can reason or try to reason with a person like that and urge them to, you know, read the scriptures. Let's submit to the actual words of the Lord rather than just, you know, somebody's opinion, some tradition, somebody's radical thinking. Okay? Just take them and say, listen, God has, he's recorded his works and his deeds and his words in the scripture, and let's read them together. Let's find out what's actually true about Christ and about God's plan to unify the creation, right, and reconcile us to himself, and give a person a chance to consider and learn. Okay? That being said, in the meantime, you can't be yoked together with them, right? You can't say, we're brothers in the Lord, okay? You have to acknowledge the plain spiritual reality that at this point, we are not one with each other in that way, okay? I like you, I really do. You know, I'm willing to be your friend, and, you know, I want to talk to you and guide you into the truth as long as you're willing to have that conversation. But for the present, okay, I have been adopted by God. I've received the Holy Spirit from him. I've been joined to Christ. I believe in him as King and Messiah. And you know, that hasn't happened with you yet. Okay, when you confess the Lord as Savior with your mouth and you pledge allegiance to him, okay, in baptism, and present yourself to him and receive his Spirit, okay, you have to be born from above, right? Those are Jesus' own words. You must be born from above. Okay, have you been born from above? You have to be able to answer the question in the affirmative. Then those are your brothers and sisters. Okay, have you been born from above? Okay, the body of Christ with which we are called to unity doesn't encompass every person that you like, every person that you know. Okay, now it would be God's will that it would. Of course, you know, he desires all to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But the thing is, they don't all come to repentance. They refuse repentance. Okay, so I hope that you're starting to see the way the Lord wants us to walk. Okay, you have to be able to acknowledge the essential, elemental distinction of identity between a believer and an unbeliever, okay, in terms of the supernatural thing that happens when a person becomes a believer. There's a quickening, there's, you know, the redemption, there's adoption, all the things that we looked at in the first half of Ephesians, and maybe you have to go back and read those three chapters and then get to the therefore. There's an absolute qualitative difference between the two groups. Live at peace with all, yes, as far as it depends on you, right? Do good to all. But communion, participation in the divine nature, right? That's something that the Holy Spirit bestows. And if he didn't bestow it yet on a person, well, then, you know, that unity that Paul speaks of here, it isn't a thing yet with that person. And I thought, you know, it's like if you're driving down the highway and, like, there's this, like, bright, shiny hubcap on the side of the road. And it would be like saying, you know, that hubcap is part of my car. Well, it isn't. You know, it's part of a car. And it might be a very nice, shiny hubcap, but it's just not part of your car. Like, until the situation actually, okay, pull over and get it and, you know, stick it on your car, then now it's part of your car. But until that actual change of condition happens and it becomes part of the car, right, there's no unity, right? You have to actually join it onto the body. So, you know, you have to be able to make that distinction between friendliness and fellowship. And then also falsehood, right? Friendliness, fellowship, falsehood. Is this person joined to Christ by faith in the gospel? Is he marked with the Holy Spirit? If so, there is a supernatural unity between me and you, and I am exhorted by the Holy Spirit to do everything in my power to preserve peace between us, right? To show Christ's love to you, to go the extra mile, to bear your burdens, okay? If not, obviously it's desirable. It's possible for me to show kindness and get along with a person, but there's only so far it's appropriate to go in assenting to contrary ways of life, okay? I'm ready to love my neighbor, right? But I can't stand by and let ungodliness take root in the church, right? I can't let somebody push an unbiblical view of Jesus Christ, right? Because the body has to be maintained healthy, and you can't let the viruses in. There's a verse at the end of one of the letters that says, peace to all who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity, right? Peace to all who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Like, that to me is the giveaway, right? Somebody who says, oh, it doesn't really matter, you know, what you believe as long as we all get along, that's not peace to all who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity, is it? Okay, it does matter what you believe, right? You can't push Christ to the side. You can't insult him and say, well, he's kind of dispensable, he's optional, and at the same time expect to have fellowship with God, the Father of Christ, right, and his other children. You can't set aside God's words and still be accepted into his inner circle in this place where he is loved and adored and worshiped and imitated. Okay, in here, in the inner circle, we have a bond, and it's the bond that is shared by retrieved lost sheep, right? It's a bond shared by stray children that the Father has recovered in love. We have a rescuer. He gave his life for us. He promised he would never leave us or forsake us, right? My Father and I will come and make our home in him, right? I'll manifest myself to him. One body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Peace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Well, thanks be to God for his Holy Spirit that binds us together. Let's pray. Lord God, give us clarity of thought. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. Fill us with your love for those who are lost, those who are on the outside. We ask you, dear Father, to help us to maintain the unity that you have created. Lord, you have brought each of us into a relationship with yourself through Christ. And those who are born again have a bond that can hardly be described in terms of the love of this world. And we celebrate that, Lord, and we thank you that we have brothers and sisters, not only in this room, Lord, but in every place all over the world, our brothers and sisters, and in every time since the beginning, Lord, those who have entrusted you with their lives, those who have pledged themselves to you and walked with you, they're our brothers and sisters, and we celebrate that, Lord, and we rejoice in that, and we take comfort in it. And as for the rest, Father, it's not that we don't love them. We love them as you love them, Lord, enough to send a messenger, a gospel, a redeemer. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us courage to open eyes, to realize, Lord, this is the one thing that matters, that people come into a relationship of reconciliation with you through Christ. So bless us, Lord. Bless your children as we try to serve you. Bless those, Lord, who are on the outside but still within the sound of your words. We pray, Lord God, that you would ignite their hearts, renew them, bring them into your wonderful family as adopted sons and daughters. And it's in the name of Christ, your perfect Son, that we pray. Amen.